John's Gospel, big picture, is we're in chapters 11 and 12. Well, we're in 12, but 11 and 12 are kind of a bit of a pair. There's life in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. And there's a lot of talk about death in chapter 12. I think what's going on is that the life of chapter 11, we're showing, is only possible because of the death of Jesus that is revealed in chapter 12. And then you look back, chapters 1 to 10, that was Jesus revealing himself through signs and explanation. And look forward, chapters 13 onwards, and we're going to have much more revelation, Jesus revealing himself through his suffering and through the cross. Now, last week we looked at Jesus entering Jerusalem, and we saw that Jesus is the promised king of Zechariah chapter 9. He's righteous, he's rescuing, he's gentle. And he's coming at this point not to judge, but to fall to the ground like a seed. And so to bring about a worldwide harvest. And we're picking up, starting in verse 23, although we're actually going to focus more on verse 27.
Okay. All right, the Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning in verse 23. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them.
Have you ever wondered, why did Jesus die? Have you ever wondered, was that always his plan? Or did he adjust his plan to the situation when he saw that things weren't going to the original plan? Have you ever wondered, why do Christians talk so much about Jesus' death? Can't they move on to more positive topics? There are some really clear answers here. First main thing that I want us to see in these verses is Jesus' anguish ahead of his death. Jesus' anguish ahead of his death. And verses 27, this is where we see it here, particularly start of verse 27. "Now my heart is troubled," Jesus says. And here, let's remind ourselves where we've gone over this week and the last week. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's arrived. But more than that, his hour has arrived in Jerusalem. Verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." There's glory in this hour.
And he's talking about his crucifixion, but there's also horror. And that comes out in verse 24. The seed has to die, as it were, if it's going to produce a harvest. And so, verse 27, he is troubled because of his death, and not just because of the physical aspect of it. The one big difference between Jesus' death and every other death that has taken place is that he, the sinless one, died piled high with the sin of others, pressing down on him and bringing about God's judgment on him, on his person, on his body. And so everything just in him militates against this. Now my heart is troubled. Understatement. But the obedient son that he is, he speaks to his father and says, "No, I've come for this hour. There's no harvest without the seed. Death is the necessary precondition for fruitfulness." Jesus recognizes it and presses on. And these verses are like the Gethsemane, "Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." That's what's going on here. Now that word troubled, we've seen it before. I don't know if you remember where we've seen it. We saw it where Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus. And we're told there that he was deeply moved in spirit. That's a separate word. And troubled. And it's a word that literally means stirred up or agitated. And it was used for the pool. Remember in chapter 5 where that man wants to get into the pool when it's stirred up? So you can imagine a heart being stirred up, being agitated in anguish in some way. That's what it means. And we have it of Jesus here, and we have it of Jesus again in the next chapter. You can see it, in fact, on this same page, chapter 13, verse 21. After he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit, and that's in the context of being betrayed. So he's troubled about his death. But then if you look ahead, there are two other uses of this word in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." So he starts to talk about his being troubled, but he starts to move into discussion about your hearts to his disciples not being troubled. And chapter 14, verse 27, he says again to them, "Peace I leave with you. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." So what we're seeing is Jesus being deeply troubled about the cross because of what he sees ahead of him, and that sin pressing down on him. And yet, he is doing that so that others need not be troubled in that same way. That is why he's able to say to his disciples before his death, "Well, yeah, I might be troubled, but you do not be troubled. I'm leaving you with peace." There's essentially that thing that we sometimes call substitution here, that swap. He is taking our judgment, God's wrath on sin. It is no light thing to be on the threshold of taking the sin of the world and all the accompanying judgment that goes with it. We might have a little glimpse of it. Imagine a situation where a young person is very, very ill. And maybe you as an older person look on and you think, "I wish I could take that for them. I wish I could suffer in their place," or it might be the other way around. But you might look on as someone you love and think, "I wish I could go through that. I love them so much." But just imagine for a moment that you had the chance to take on the sickness and the disease of not only that one person, and you could swap it around, but imagine you could take on the sickness and the disease of every single person in the hospital that they were in. Just imagine that for a moment. Her lung disease, his kidney failure, her osteoporosis, his stroke and all that that has caused in terms of damage to him. And that's just half the people on the ward. We can't even understand what at this point Jesus is going through as he looks ahead at what he is about to take on. He cries out in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And there is this extraordinary response as a voice, an audible voice, comes from heaven and responds. And we're told that it says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd, they hear something, something is thunder, something is an angel, but they don't quite hear the specific words. Which is strange, isn't it? Because Jesus then goes on and says, this voice was for your benefit, not mine, but they haven't understood what it is. So how can it be for their benefit? Well, it clearly was. Jesus says that. Perhaps what the Father says, I have glorified it, is a summary of what is given in more detail in verse 31 and 32, that glory will be through Jesus being lifted up and through the things that will come with that, judgment on the world, prince of the world being driven out and so on. But what it does for us is that voice just bolts Jesus' purpose and his Father's purpose right together, doesn't it? We've seen that right the way through John. I do nothing except that which the Father has given to me. And so even at this point, even at the cross, we can't point at the cross and say, oh, that was something different. No, Jesus and the Father are one at this point. Here we have Jesus' anguish ahead of his death. He is troubled. He is troubled so that we don't need to be. First main thing we see in these verses. Next main thing is this, is what Jesus will achieve through his death, looking at verse 30 onwards. And here Jesus starts to explain what the cross will achieve. Verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Okay, let's identify a few things that Jesus says are happening as a result of the cross, or will happen. First of all, the world is going to be judged. Now is the time for judgment on this world. And Jesus' very coming has brought an element of judgment. You know, when he taught, people responded differently, didn't they? So he divided people. We're told that regularly in John's gospel, they were divided because of him. He has been judging. We think we judge Jesus. People are thinking in John's gospel they're judging Jesus, but actually he's the one judging, he's dividing. And of course the cross particularly judges because it caused people to come down on one side or the other. Also, it's linked with the next thing, the defeat of the devil, because if the world is the attitude against God, then when its prince, the devil, the prince of this world, when he is driven out, then if I'm aligned with him, with the devil, with the prince of this world, if my heart is a worldly heart, if my life is a worldly one, if I belong to my father, the devil, as Jesus puts it in chapter 8, well then his future is my future too. I will be judged. The world is judged, Jesus says, at the cross. Second thing is that the devil is defeated. Second half of verse 31, now the prince of this world will be driven out. It's a typical title for Satan. There are variations of this version in the New Testament. I don't know if you knew this, but Muhammad beat Jesus this week. It's a football match, okay? There's a guy called Mohamed Salah, and he skinned a guy called Juan Jesus and scored a really set up a really amazing goal. Sorry, that was just for shock tactics. Mohamed beat Jesus this week. It's quite interesting hearing the referee say, "Oh, look at that! Mohamed's just beat Jesus, and they scored this goal." Well, that was just a football match. Jesus says very clearly that all those in opposition to him, the devil is kind of the hierarchy at the top, he will be defeated. And we might ask, well, hold on, how? He's still active in this world. We see his fingerprints all over the place. We see 1 Peter talking about him being like a roaring lion waiting to devour. But the cross is the arena, as it were. Think of the arena where this battle takes place, this fight. And it is the place of his defeat in the center of this arena. And the podium and the sort of final verdict and everything, well, that's ahead of us. But the actual fight and the defeat has happened here at the cross. That's what Jesus was talking about. Remember what we saw of Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus. And I gave a quote from Benjamin Warfield when we looked at Jesus outraged, deeply moved in spirit. And Warfield said that death is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy. He advances to the tomb as a champion who prepares for conflict. He's quoting Calvin at this point. And we might, well, you know, Satan could look at that and say, well, I've taken a bit of a knockout blow then in chapter 11 at Lazarus' tomb, but, well, he's just one person, isn't he? I've got the rest of the world. I'm the prince of this world. But here Jesus is saying, my plan and purpose in going to the cross is nothing less than a whole harvest of Lazaruses, not just resuscitated back into this life, but raised for eternal, glorious life. And my plan and purpose is your full and final defeat. I am the seed that will fall into the ground and produce a great harvest. And true peace is only possible when these things happen, when the world is judged, when the devil is defeated. On 1st of January 2013, there was an article in the New York Times with just 2 words on it, on an otherwise blank page, and it just said, "Imagine peace." And it was paid for and put there by Yoko Ono, John Lennon's wife. You could see it was a kind of echo of his song, Imagine. And what was quite interesting was one newspaper conducted a poll and asked this question: will Yoko Ono's New York Times advert help bring world peace? Really interestingly, 34% of people said yes. Jesus says, the world needs to be judged. The devil needs to be defeated. These are the things that will bring world peace. A third big thing the cross achieves is that Jesus is lifted up. Jesus is lifted up in a way that acts like a magnet to the world. Now, the verb used for lifted up seems to be quite deliberately ambiguous. It can mean a few things. And I think we can see a few ways in which it applies to Jesus. First of all, on a physical and literal level, Jesus is about to be lifted up, isn't he, from the earth. When Romans crucified someone, they stuck a stake in the ground. And then they brought the person carrying their crossbeam, and they lifted that crossbeam up. And all that needed to happen was for that person's feet to be anything off the ground, just a few inches off the ground, enough to cause asphyxiation so that they would just hang there and die in that way. As long as they're off the ground, crucifixion's happening. He's physically lifted up from the earth. That lies ahead. But also he will be lifted up from the earth when he rose from death in victory. There's a lifting up there, more of a figurative thing. And there certainly isn't there a lifting up from the earth, again, quite literally, when Jesus ascended back up to heaven to his Father in glory. But I want to focus on the first of these because crucifixion is definitely in view here. You notice in verse 34, the crowd, they hear the phrase lifted up. They interpret it as, oh, he's talking about death, which is why they ask, how can you say that the Messiah is going to die? Surely the Old Testament says he's going to remain forever. So they understand it as being about death. And the crucifixion that the Romans borrowed, I think, from others, Persians and Carthaginians before them, but really kind of mastered for themselves. That was a form of execution deliberately intended to humiliate. I want to give you a quote from somebody who wrote quite recently on this in a book called The Crucifixion, Understanding the Death of Jesus Christ. And it's a slightly longer quote. Crucifixion as a means of execution in the Roman Empire had as its express purpose the elimination of victims from consideration as members of the human race. It cannot be said too strongly. That was its function. It was meant to indicate to all who might be toying with subversive ideas that crucified persons were not of the same species as either the executioners or the spectators, and were therefore not only expendable but also deserving of ritualized extermination. Therefore, the mocking and jeering that accompanied crucifixion were not only allowed, they were part of the spectacle and were programmed into it. In a sense, crucifixion was a form of entertainment. Everyone understood that the specific role of the passerby was to exacerbate the dehumanization and degradation of the person who had been thus designated to be a spectacle. Crucifixion was cleverly designed, we might say diabolically designed, to be almost theatrical, an almost theatrical enactment of the sadistic and inhumane impulses that lie within human beings. About 100 years before Jesus, Cicero said that crucifixion was a most cruel and disgusting punishment, and John Stott more recently describes it as the most humiliating form of execution. So there's this paradox that in being lifted up in crucifixion, one could not be brought lower in the eyes of people, deliberately designed to humiliate. But actually we see in these verses something really wonderful, because we see how it was deliberately chosen by God to show his glory. And it's because in being lifted up from the earth, it is Jesus' attributes that are most clearly revealed, isn't it? We see, if we want to see Jesus for who he is, we want to see his goodness, his selflessness, his love, well, where else do we look than the cross? We see that most clearly right there. John, in chapter 1 of his gospel, started off by saying, we've seen his glory. And talked about Jesus being full of grace and truth. He talked about glory. He talked about grace. He talked about truth. We look at the cross and we see glory, because we see, when we understand it properly, we see a victory. We see a defeat of his enemies. And we say, what a savior. What an incredible victory to defeat your enemy by being brought so low. Colossians 2:15 tells us that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We see his glory. We see his grace. We see God's favor towards us at the cross. Nowhere more clearly than at the cross. Nothing else tells us that God loves us more than the cross does. So Titus chapter 3, for example, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. We see his grace. We see his kindness and his favour to us on the cross as Jesus hangs there, lifted up, humiliated. We see truth as well, because we see at the cross, we see a judicial rightness. We see God judging sin, letting sin have its just deserts. But also we see God saving sinners and declaring them not guilty. Paul in Romans 3, Jesus did this to demonstrate his justice. So it's deeply paradoxical, isn't it? God did the most humiliating, or God used rather the most humiliating lifting up available to bring about the most glorifying lifting up that is possible. But notice in verse 32, Jesus didn't just say he'll be lifted up. What else did he say when that happens? He said that in doing so, he will draw all men to himself. I just want to get you to think about that word draw for a moment. Draw. Notice John does not say people get driven to Jesus. They're drawn to him. Maybe somebody's tried to drive you to Jesus at some point. Maybe you've tried to drive someone else. You've tried to force them to Jesus. Perhaps we try and drive others to Christ. If we do that, we obscure God's favor. We might focus on the rules and say, this is how you get to God. This is how you can and become a Christian. This is what you need to do. But Christ would draw us. And to think about being driven to Christ is not only wrong, but it's deeply mistaken. It's like taking the best ice cream that the world has to offer and putting it in a room with some children and saying, children, we're going to tell you some facts about this ice cream. You're going to learn all of these facts. You're going to be the most knowledgeable about this ice cream than anyone else in the world. You're not going to taste it. You're going to know all that there is about this ice cream. And then examining them at the end of it, but never letting them have a taste of it. But of course, if you did that, if you just gave them a taste of it, you wouldn't need to get their hearts into thinking about this ice cream. They'd be drawn to it. And so with Jesus, we need to proclaim Jesus for who he is. He will draw people. He is that wonderful. He will draw them. These words about being lifted up and drawing all men to himself, well, they take us back to the start of Jesus' ministry, Jesus' words to Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Which tells us that not only at the end of his ministry, but at the start of his ministry, he had this very clear view on his death, what he would do and why. And in chapter 6, he talks about everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. This is all part of his plan right the way through his ministry. Because when we look at the cross, we see two really big things. We see the extent of my sin. I look at the cross and I cannot think that I'm not a sinner. Because why else would he need to die for me? Why couldn't he just declare me righteous or get me to jump through a few hoops? Why does his son need to suffer in that way? I see the extent of my sin, but also we see at the cross the extent of his grace, of him giving himself 100%. The cross is the center of Jesus' work. If you were here last week in the evening for the baptisms, you may well have noticed that the cross was central to every testimony that was given last week. I could quote, if I wanted to you, from the four respective theologians who gave those testimonies last week. I think you can pick up their testimonies. You can check it out afterwards, because I think there are still some out in the foyer that we printed. And of course, we sang that song, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." And I know more than one of you was just touched again by what the cross means. Let me just remind you of the words at least two people quoted to me afterwards. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Well, that can happen. That life can happen, that you're free, your not guilty declaration from God can happen because of the death that Jesus reveals in chapter 12. The Son of Man must be lifted up, and I, when I'm lifted up, will draw all men to myself. If you're wondering about that all men language, is that literally all? Is it every single person? If so, in what way? Well, it means all types of people, not every single person on the planet. That would be to go against a very clear message the Bible gives. Every type of person, though, has this offer of salvation through the cross. We've seen in verse 19, the Pharisees say that the whole world is going after him, and then the verse afterwards, you get the Greeks come to Jesus. And basically, this is the answer to the Greeks' question. Remember, they come and say, we want to see Jesus? This is the answer. When I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself, you Greeks as well. That's when you'll become part of the family, when you bow the knee to Christ. There's so much in here, isn't there, for us to take away. As a church, we need to be careful we don't drive people to Christ. But we allow Christ, we hold Christ up in all his beauty and truth in the Bible and allow him to draw people. Maybe there are people you can think of and you think, oh, I need to allow Christ to draw them a little bit more. I need to pray and to trust that God will do that. Maybe you've had people who have tried to drive you. Maybe you're not a Christian and there is this draw you see in the cross. You get a glimpse of it. But you kind of dug your heels in a little bit. You know, you're not letting it pull you to the cross and to repentance. You're resisting this magnetic force. Let me just ask you the question. What will be the reason that you will give to him that you resisted that drawing? What will be the reason that you'll give to him when you see him? Well, in the next verses, and just briefly on these last few verses, Jesus appeals to us. He appeals to us. And here's my summary of it. He calls us to live. How he calls us to live in the light of his death. He calls us to walk in the light. He calls us to put our trust in the light while we have it. These are the two commands, the two instructions that come through in these verses. In these verses, there's an invitation from Jesus. There's also the edge of a warning to it and a wonderful promise. The question comes in verse 34 from the crowd. How can you say the Son of Man is going to be lifted up? We thought he's going to live forever. Valid question. Jesus responds, verse 35 and 36, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you, or more literally, lest darkness overtake you. There's a warning that he will not be with them forever. It's a matter of days before he goes to the cross. And already he said in chapter 9, while I am with you, I am the light of the world. There is an urgency here for his hearers at this point. And there's an urgency still to us. We might say, we do it all the time, don't we? I need to do these things today. I'll do that tomorrow. And I'll do that tomorrow. I'll do this today. And when we do that, you know, I'll tidy that room or I'll sort out that meeting or whatever. What we're doing is we're making an assumption. We're assuming that the sun's going to come up the next morning. And that we'll have light. And we'll get up and we'll be able to see. And we'll be able to do these things. Let me ask you a question. What if it didn't? What if the sun didn't come up tomorrow morning? Would you be able to do what you've planned to do? No. Jesus is saying, do not take this light for granted, the light of the gospel. You wake up one day and it will all be gone. To walk in the light, to put your trust in the light, as Jesus puts it in these verses, is to put your trust in what Christ has done on the cross. Because at the cross, his light shines most brightly. It's like a lighthouse kind of standing in history, sending its beams down the centuries, its beams of glory, of grace, and of truth. And many people down the centuries have responded to it. What about you? Are you walking in the light? Are you putting your trust in him? It means taking Jesus at his word about his death. It means walking daily with him as Lord, him being my boss. If he is Lord, then I need to make him my Lord. I need to put that in practice in my life. Light illumines, and so to live in Christ is a wonderful thing. Suddenly things do become clear. Life starts to make sense. But it also exposes, and it's a scary thing. And it's right to say that to start living for Jesus is a scary thing because it exposes our hearts and we allow his light to shine in like a torch, inspecting, and it will show up ugly things. And that's part of what it is to live in the light, to have those exposed but dealt with and healed by the Lord Jesus. You might ask, how do we do this? We don't often talk about the sort of how. And just occasionally, it's good to think, how do I actually put my trust in Christ? How do I believe in the light? Well, here are some words. I'm going to put these up in a minute when we've just got a time of reflection, because it's possible that the time is right for you to talk to God in this way. This simply says, Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I'm weaker and more sinful than I ever imagined, but through you, more loved and more accepted than I ever dared hope. I thank you for paying my debt, bearing my punishment, and offering forgiveness. I turn from my sins and receive you as Saviour and Lord. Nothing particularly special in those words, except insofar as they reflect the gospel and reflect what it is to really put your trust in Christ. You can speak to God with totally different words, but it's that sort of sentiment, acknowledging our sin, the truth of what Christ has done, turning from sin, receiving his forgiveness, making him Lord. Don't miss the promise in verse 36. This is why this is so important. Don't know if you saw it in there. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. I've no idea what that is, but I want to be one, don't you? Let's pause, and before we run away and go to coffee and talk about things, other things, these things, let's spend a moment to ask ourselves how we respond to Jesus' anguish, that glimpse into his heart. He's troubled so that I don't need to be. Maybe something has stood out to you about what's achieved at the cross this morning. You want to just thank him in your heart, or grab hold of something you've not really understood or lived in the light of yet. Or maybe it's that third point about living in light of his death. Maybe there's a reminder of what it is to be a son of light, what a wonderful promise it is, or taking hold of this for the first time and putting your life into his hands. What has God said to us through his word today?